chapter 12. One of the most significant doctrines, if not the most significant doctrine of the Christian faith, is that of substitutionary atonement, the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Anyone who's been around the church long or raised in the church, you have heard teaching and preaching about the blood, I trust. But you know, this, whether you realize this or not, this teaching, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, is ridiculed, not only in the world, but it's ridiculed by a large portion of today's church. They say that the atonement, that the death on the cross was not about Jesus paying a penalty for our sins to God's justice, but it was a demonstration of love. It was. There are a lot of things that the cross teaches and the cross represents, but this particular aspect of the cross, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, has really fallen on a lot of criticism in recent decades. A lot of people that are, what's the word these days, deconstructing their faith, this is one that gets really dealt with. And people say, well, what they say it's cosmic child abuse to suggest that God the Father had to punish Jesus, had to cruelly punish Jesus before he could forgive our sins. And that they paint it in pictures like that. And honestly, some of the illustrations that have been used in churches through the years to try to explain how the Father and the Son were involved in this kind of have been off, somewhat off. And I'm not going to get into some of those tonight, but there's sometimes people have not been careful with the way they've taught this doctrine, and it's given grounds to critics. But what I want to share tonight is that our entire lives and existence as humans on this planet echo this idea and demonstrate the fact of substitutionary death for life. It's hardwired into the universe, actually. It's hardwired into our human experience. It's demonstrated in lots of ways. So let me share a couple of those, a couple of the ways that substitutionary sacrifice is a part of the ebb and flow of our lives. You know, those of you who have had, when you've had infections, say a skin infection or cut, you know that when an infection comes, the leukocytes or the white blood cells attack those enemy bacterial cells that have come to take away your health. And pardon the coarse word, but we know what pus is. You know what that is? And you nurses can help me here, but basically it's a graveyard of white blood cells, isn't it? So what we have cells in our body, healthy cells that fight and lay their lives down to ward off something that's trying to kill us, something that's trying to take our health. They fight, they lay their lives down to recover us to health. That's just the cells in our body, the blood cells in our bodies that are doing that. Think about the sun in our solar system. We know that if the sun stopped shining, we would perish immediately, basically. But what does the sun do? The sun is slowly dying because it gives away its heat and light day after day after year after year after millennium. It's giving away its heat and its light, and that light and heat's coming to the planet, and it's nourishing and causing the earth to flourish. Photosynthesis happens. Our food is grown. And so the sun surrenders its life, gives its life away, so that we can then live. Isn't it so? It's something that's happening every day around us. How about the foods we eat? As soon as you pluck that ripened fruit or vegetable off its stem, off its stalk, it immediately dies, doesn't it? It dies, and then we eat it, we ingest it, and its death then becomes life to us. We see it when we're planting seeds. A seed of wheat, Jesus said, unless a seed of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But through that process of the soil attacking the seed, killing the seed, that germ, that embryo in the seed then springs forth and brings new life. So death works to bring life, doesn't it? We see this over and over. But, you know, each of these examples basically is an example of a lower life form giving itself for higher life forms. Isn't it? But not so the sacrificial atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that he, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might come rich. The righteous died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. Isn't it so? So the King of Glory took his crown off, so to speak, and came and robed himself in frail humanity and gave his life away, the highest life for us sinners. It's a beautiful thing. And we see the crown of substitutionary atonement in this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to lay down his life so that we could live. So the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, 24, brings something to the forefront about the blood of Jesus. And he says this. He says that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. He says, this is the religion we have now. We've not come to thunder and lightning and a mountain like the law was given on. He said, but we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to the blood of Jesus that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Do you remember the blood of Abel, what the story was? Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, murdered him, and God came and asked Cain where his brother was, and he said, am I my brother's keeper? Remember the story? And Cain said, you know, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He'd killed him. And God said, well, I hear his blood crying out. So the blood of Abel was crying out from the ground where it had been spilt. That blood was speaking. But what was it speaking? Give me justice. Give me vengeance. Give me revenge. It was calling for vengeance. But the writer of Hebrews says the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood called for vengeance. The blood of Jesus calls for mercy because of the substitution he was willingly making. He was taking our place. Isn't it beautiful? We see that this idea of the substitutionary atonement in the blood of Jesus is central to our faith. And I just want to say tonight, don't ever apologize for believing that the blood of Jesus is essential to our salvation. Never apologize. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. And tonight I want to suggest three ways it speaks. Three directions that the blood of Jesus speaks. And I think you may be able to have an idea of where we're going. The first way the blood of Jesus speaks is it speaks to God. It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel was speaking to God in the Garden of Eden, remember? God was hearing it. The blood of Jesus speaks to God. Primarily, can I say that? Primarily, the first direction of foremost importance, the way Jesus' blood speaks is it speaks to God. I'm going to invite you to turn to Exodus chapter 12 in your Bibles. If you brought those tonight, I'm going to read the passage. If you don't, you can just listen along. But Exodus 12, it's great to find these, to see these in your Bibles so that you can mark them or come back and consider them. Exodus 12, verse 21 through 23. This is the story of the first Passover. And it happened, it was instituted at it was the 10th plague that God brought from Moses into Egypt. God's people were slaves, remember? They were slaves under Pharaoh's hard task. He was a taskmaster. And they cried out for deliverance. God brought Moses, and Moses told Pharaoh, let my people go. He wouldn't do it. And so, 1, 2, 3, 4, all these plagues Moses performed by the power of God to get Pharaoh to let go of the people of God and let them in, and he wouldn't. The 10th one, the last one, was this plague of the firstborn, the slaughter of the firstborn. So read with me here. Exodus 12, 21 says, then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop. So that was a branch with some leaves. It was used like a brush. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and to the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to smite you. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. They killed the Passover lamb and they honored God. They honored this emblem of blood that God commanded. They captured the blood. They caught the blood in basins and they painted the outside of the doors of their home, lintel and doorposts, and painted it. And God said what? He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. He was looking for something. See that? He was looking for the blood, the application of the blood. And he said, when I see it, I will pass over you. God's looking for something, looking for that which covers and takes away our sins. The justification. He's looking for the justification to spare you and me the judgment that our sins deserve. And he finds it, ultimately, not in a type or a symbol like the Passover. He finds it in the blood of his son, Jesus. Amen? Now, if we walked out on the street, went down to Cumberland or Powhatan, somewhere on the street tonight somewhere, and just started talking to strangers and asked this question. We're doing a poll. Do you believe that God forgives sins? Probably 9 out of 10, if not 99 out of 100 people, even if they're really not even a Christian, they're probably going to say, well, yeah, of course. I mean, that's people want to believe God forgives sins, don't we? Right? And people that aren't even instructed know very little, have very even little concern about their sins, perhaps. If you ask them the question, they say, sure. Well, if you follow that up with another question, say, well, on what basis do you believe that God forgives sins? You believe you forgive sins, okay, but on what basis? Now, that's a thought they probably maybe have never thought about, if they thought about the first question. On what basis does God forgive sins? Well, the kind of responses you would probably get, and maybe some of us might think, you'd say, well, he forgives you because when you ask him, if you ask him, he forgives. But is that the basis of forgiveness? No. That is a response, that is a request that we ask him to forgive our sins. But if he does choose to forgive our sins, on what basis? How does he do it fairly? Someone said, you need to ask, but you need to be sorry. You need to be really sorry for your sin. So they would say, God forgives our sins if we ask, and he sees that we're really sorry. Is it important to confess our sins? Sure. Is it important that we should be sorry? Absolutely. But is that the basis? No. God didn't tell Moses and the children of Israel, you guys confess your sins and really be sorry about it. When I see that you've confessed and you're really sorry, when I see that, I'll pass over. That's not what he was looking for, as important as it is. You say, well, yeah, you need to confess, you need to be sorry, and you need to promise to God that you'll never do it again. I mean, you know, that doesn't work too great usually. So, no. Promising that you'll never do it again, that's not the basis for it either. He said, well, you need to not only promise, but then you need to try your very hardest to not fall back into sin. Now, is it important to war against sin? Is it important to resist the devil and resist sin? Absolutely. But is that the basis? Is that what God was looking for at that first Passover? Was he looking for earnestness? Was he looking for strong, solid theology even about this? People who had the right answer to these questions. Was he looking for people who had the right answer? No, he was looking for actual, spotless, blameless blood from a Passover lamb applied. Not just understood, not just knowledge of blood, not knowledge of forgiveness of sins, knowledge of justification, but actual application. Are y'all following me? The blood had to get from the lamb onto the doorpost. It had to get applied to their lives. And on the basis of that blood that was taken from the Lamb and transferred over to the worshipers. That's where forgiveness came and God passed over. Are you following me? So God was looking for the blood. And again, not just a knowledge of the blood, but an application of the blood. He's not primarily looking for anything else. Only the blood of Jesus has the purity and power to satisfy the holy justice of God. He said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And the blood of Jesus speaks to God. Amen. Secondly, the blood of Jesus speaks to us. Flip to the New Testament now and look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to see how the blood of Jesus not only speaks to God, but it also has something to say to us, to our hearts, to our conscience. In Hebrews 10, beginning with verse 19, the writer says, therefore, brethren, since we have boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest, a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart. This drawing near is drawing near to God. We're approaching God now. Let us approach God, draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And this happens as we boldly come because of the blood. Our hearts, our conscience can be cleansed. Sin and guilt separates us from God. All the way from the beginning of Adam and Eve. Sin and its guilt separates humans from God. He is a holy God. Amen? He does. Sin is grievous to him. And this sin and guilt separates us. And it creates feelings. It creates emotions and thoughts in us of unworthiness and alienation from God because we know we're not right with God. Feelings of alienation, feelings of separation are part of the native tenor of our hearts apart from being regenerated and reconciled to God through Christ. It's just the way we are. The human conscience is a God-ordained mechanism that we're born with, a God-ordained ability that's wired into us. I think it's part of the image of God. We're created in His image. It's this ability to discern right and wrong. And it's kind of like, if you will, our conscience is an onboard judge and jury that helps us, you know, helps us consider what we should do and what we shouldn't do. And our conscience then, when we don't do what we know we should do, our conscience bothers us. We see that very active in little ones, don't we? Even our little children. It's hard for little ones usually to lie to mommy or daddy when they're pretty little. It's just like you can tell. You can tell because they act really different when they're telling you a story. Because their conscience is very active. It's working. Now, they may be sinning against their conscience, even as a little child. They may be lying to you, and they know they shouldn't. And it shows on their face that they're doing something they know they shouldn't do. That's the conscience working. Now, we can grieve the conscience. We can sin against our consciences, and we do. And the more that someone does that, the more we do that, the harder our hearts get, the harder our conscience gets. And the more we're able to repeat those sins without a sense of something being wrong. And so much so that we can go on to a place that what used to bother me, now I might celebrate. And cultures move. There's a cultural conscience. It can happen over decades and hundreds of years. You can see this happen in cultures too. Something that everyone would have been embarrassed by 50 years ago now is celebrated. Because our consciences, we're not walking in the light of our conscience. So conscience it does good office work in preparing a person to realize their need for forgiveness. to realize their need for a Savior. Because left to ourselves, we'll never be able to completely measure up. We'll sin against our conscience, and our conscience will always be siding to some degree against us. Now, the duller it gets and the more perverse it gets, it actually might begin to kind of congratulate us. That's when we go way on down the river of sin, though. Are you following me? And so we have these guilty consciences. And you know, I think only God knows how much in our world guilty consciences are the cause of great, great dysfunction and grief and pain and hurt. People, we do things when our consciences are unclean, when our consciences are guilty. We act in certain ways. We avoid things. We hurt others when we're... It's just guilty conscience contributes to so much of the pain and the dysfunction that's in our world. And so we need a way to have our consciences cleansed, cleared. And the writer of Hebrews shows us that the blood of Jesus is able to sprinkle clean our conscience and give us a clean conscience to remove the guilt, remove the shame, remove the sense of alienation, the sense of separation. Now listen, we have to learn to say what the blood of Jesus says about sin. The blood of Jesus says every sin that's under this blood is removed. Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. When I see the blood, God says, I will pass over you. When Jesus sees us under his blood, he passes over. So when we see our lives now, if you've come to Jesus and you've confessed your sin and you've placed your faith in his blood, we need to begin to be very serious about making our conscience honor the testimony of the blood. Because listen, our conscience, especially when we spent a number of years in sin or a number of years in a patterns of living that are contrary to the truth of God that we know, our conscience will continue to kind of in the background want to condemn us. Or maybe we've committed some sins that we thought we'd never do at some time in the past. I've even talked about some of that in my own life. It's like, and that conscience just doesn't, somehow, it just doesn't want to stop prosecuting you. The way you get your conscience to stop prosecuting you is through the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus speaks a better word. It'll speak to our conscience, and we need to speak to our conscience in the authority and the power of the blood of Jesus so that we're able to realize in actual experience this sprinkling clean from an evil conscience. And the writer says, come boldly through the blood. Come boldly to God to receive a sprinkled, clean, and clear conscience. That's glorious. Amen? Well, some have said, I believe that God has forgiven me. I really do. And sincerely believe God's forgiven me. I just really struggle forgiving myself. If I've heard that one time, I've heard it 1,000 times. I said it many times myself in the past. I don't say that anymore. Because I think there's error. There's error in that statement. We think the issue is, I believe God's forgiven me. I believe the blood of Jesus has covered my sins. I just can't seem to forgive me. And what I would suggest to you is that the problem is that your conscience has not yet yielded to the blood of Jesus. That's where it's at. Your conscience is still rebelling against what the blood of Jesus says. And we have to learn to begin to make our conscience submit to what God says. It's not a need to forgive yourself, but to accept that holy God is satisfied by nothing less and nothing more than the blood of his son Jesus. That's what he's looking for. That's what satisfies him. That's what cleanses the conscience, the blood of Christ. If it's enough for God, think of this. If it's enough for God the Father to say, I see the blood of Jesus, that you have confessed your faith in the blood of Jesus. I see the blood and I completely forgive you. If God the Father is satisfied by the testimony of the blood of Jesus on your behalf, who are you or me to say, well, God, I know it's enough for you, but not for me. Think of that. Who would want to say that? I know you value the blood, but it's just not enough. I still feel guilty. There is a breakdown of faith there. It's not that I need to forgive myself. I need to understand the power that's in the blood, the cleansing power that's in the blood, and embrace that. Amen? So the blood of Jesus not only speaks to the Father, it speaks to our own conscience, but lastly, we see that the blood of Jesus speaks to Satan. In Revelation 12, and I've referred to this passage a number of times over the last year and a half or so here, but in Revelation 12, beginning with verse 10 and 11, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death." The blood of Jesus powerfully speaks to Satan and his accusations. One of the primary titles that Satan is given is accuser. He's the accuser or the slanderer of the brethren. He never ceases, day and night, it says. Day and night, he's accusing the brethren. He's accusing believers of sin. He lies and he tempts us, and then he accuses us and condemns us at those points when we have succumbed to his temptations. And even when we haven't sinned, he's accusing us of sin. He's accusing us of things and confusing our minds. The devil does this. And if a believer has not yet realized that you have an enemy, and it's probably not Satan himself in our behalf, but some of his many spirits, some of his many demons, they are always trying to whisper into the minds of saints and to fog up and to cloud up their understanding. And some of the times the reason we have trouble with a conscience is our conscience is responding to lies that the devil is speaking in, but he's not showing up with his horns and his red cape and saying, "Hey, I'm the devil, I'm the devil, I'm about to whisper into your ear." He's not doing that. He masquerades like this is your own conscience speaking, or that this is God pointing out things. And it'll be condemning. And we have to learn not only to accept the blood of Jesus sprinkled for our own conscience, we have to learn to become more militant and take authority in Jesus' name and through the blood of Jesus against the devil. Get the truth of the blood of Jesus. It says they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony, the word of their testimony. So it's not just an understanding of the blood that they have, but they get it in their mouth. They get it into their warfare. They're taking it. It's tit for tat. They're fighting the devil. The devil's saying this and they're saying this back to him. "Get thee behind me, Satan. You have no right to accuse me." Listen to this. Listen to this. Even if you are in sin, fellow Christians, and we sin at times, we do. If you fall into sin, if the devil were to show up and to point out your sin, you could tell him, and you should tell him, and you have authority to tell him, says, "Satan, you have no authority, you have no right to speak to me about my sin. Even sin that is yet to be resolved, an area in my life that I haven't maybe gotten clear with God yet. The devil has no right to speak to the child of God." Let me just tell you that. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows us our sin. The Holy Spirit is the only one that has authority to reveal our sin. And let me tell you, when he does, if you're a child of God, when he does it to free you. He does it to lift you. He does it to heal you, to help you, not to put you under weights of guilt and shame. That's the enemy. We have to learn to recognize that and then become militant. Satan, the blood of Jesus is against you. There was a number of times back in the past when I was learning this, and I think there actually was an evil spirit that had somehow gotten assigned to me, not inside my body, but whispering and trying to just keep me in a cloud of doubt, in a cloud of always second-guessing myself and not feeling bold about my faith, not feeling bold about that I was completely accepted and completely free. And I began to realize that this was the enemy speaking to me from time to time. And I began to, listen, you don't think, Jesus didn't say that you, that when we do spiritual warfare, he says, he talks about that those who believe will drive out demons. Y'all know that? Mark 16 says, those who believe will, in my name, they will drive out demons. He didn't say they will think out demons. In this warfare we're in, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, Paul tells us, but with principalities and powers. We're in a war, and there are spirits involved, and you don't think spirits away. You don't think spirits out of the atmosphere around you. You command them in faith through the name of Jesus and taking the power of the blood of Jesus. They overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Are you following me? You have to start doing it. You can't be timid and quiet if you're going to get the devil off your back. You've got to get the blood in you and your words, and you've got to get it out and against the enemy. Some of you remember Romans 8:1. Who can quote Romans 8:1 for me? Somebody can. Amen. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you've received Him and you are in Christ Jesus, there is no judgment now for you. Will the Holy Spirit deal with us? Yes. Will He discipline us? Yes. But there is no punishment to meet the just wrath of God. It's all been taken away. There is no judgment, no condemnation now. There's discipline, but no condemnation. Are you following me? But it's interesting. Paul starts the chapter out by saying that there's therefore now no condemnation. And then he gets a little bit later in the chapter, I think it's about verse 34 or say, he says this, he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect, God's chosen ones, His children? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, he says. And he says, who is this that charges God's elect, you know? And he says, and who is he who condemns? Who condemns? And then he says this, Paul says, it is Christ Jesus who died, yea, who was raised from the dead and who now intercedes for us. Who is it that condemns? You, believers. He's asking this, it's like a rhetorical question, and you might think he's saying that so there's therefore now no one condemning anymore. No, no, that's not what he's saying. He's saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, but trust me, Paul knows, and he wants us to understand, there are plenty of sources that will condemn you, seek to condemn you. Though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo, as Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, from 500 plus years ago. Though this world with devils filled would threaten to undo, trust me, and people will condemn you, won't they? People will keep bringing up your past, keep bringing up your sins. And we're our own worst condemners. Oh yeah, plenty of condemnation. Well, what's Paul mean then? There's no condemnation. Who is he that condemns? Who is he? Christ Jesus is the one who justifies. He died. He rose again. What's he saying? He's saying, he's not saying people won't condemn you. You won't face thoughts of condemnation or sources of condemnation. He says when that happens, you need to compare the voice, the authority of the source of condemnation, and compare it to what Jesus says. Compare it to what the blood of Jesus is saying. He says, Christ, who is it condemns? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who justifies. He died, yea, rather, he was raised, and he's now seated at the right hand, and he intercedes. He's praying for us, not against us. And he goes on to say, who will separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus? If God be for us, who can be against us? We see this whole kind of flow of Romans 8 is how to be free from condemnation and how to begin to understand how to fight the lies of condemnation with the truth of the blood of Jesus. Amen? I just lost you know what happens when you're blind and you lose what do you call this part? What is it? Yeah, when you lose it, you can't see clear enough to get it back in there. So somebody will have to help me after a while. We're almost done. Landing gears down. You are the mayor of your mind. You and I, under God's plan, we are the mayors of our mind. We are the ones God expects to begin to take responsibility for what's going on in our thoughts. To take thoughts captive, Paul talked about. We take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, Paul talks about. That's spiritual warfare. That's becoming serious about the thoughts that are flooding through our minds. No more passivity, but we're becoming active and we're getting the blood into our testimony. Amen? Satan and shame, listen, Satan and shame, condemnation will ride on the top of your head and on your back as long as you're willing to let them. And you say, well, why doesn't God just make it stop? A lot of times when we first get saved, He does. And we're in this fresh sense of awareness of God's forgiveness and everything's just great. We're so free. And then a little time passes and somehow a lot of times what happens is believers kind of get back under a cloud. And I believe that rank and file Christians usually live a lot more under a cloud than we should. And it's because we're allowing the enemy to confuse us. We're allowing our own consciences not to truly value the blood. And we're not listening to the Father. And so we are responsible for that. And so I want to encourage you to be bold. Believe the testimony of the blood of Jesus. Believe what God says about His blood. And if the blood is enough to satisfy the Father, let it be enough to satisfy you. Amen? And if it's enough to satisfy the Father, and you are confident in it when the enemy sees that. You see, the enemy knows. The enemy can tell by our actions, by our words, by our lack of words. The enemy, evil spirits, they can tell whether or not you understand the power and the completeness of the forgiveness of Jesus. And if you're one who will stand, having done all to stand in with the full armor of God, and you're taking up the shield of faith against all the fire, Paul said, all the fiery darts of the enemy. If you're one that's regularly doing that, the enemy's going to say, let's go find somebody easier. Now, you can be that easier one and just be the target. Or you can say, okay, Lord, help me understand and get more serious about the truths of this salvation, of the power of your blood, and let me begin as an adult now, as an adult Christian, begin to take responsibility for my thoughts and begin to take responsibility. As you help me, as you empower me by your Spirit, begin to understand the power of the blood and begin to put it into my words. Are y'all following me? Okay, so according to the Apostle John, in John chapter 19, the last words that Jesus said on the cross were, it is finished. And then He gave up His spirit. The Greek word is tetelestai, and it means it is finished or paid in full. Some people say that that paid in full is a good translation of this Greek word tetelestai. And evidently, the Romans, when they crucified people as part of the legal process, would bring a document that had the charges that the person had been accused and condemned of, judged worthy of death of, and that document would be nailed to the cross with the person who was being crucified. Paul seems to refer to that in Colossians 2, where he talks about the handwriting and ordinances that were against us that he nailed to the cross with Jesus. So there's this sense of everything we've done too was nailed there to Jesus. The crimes that were worthy of death and that we were found guilty of, that the Romans found Jesus guilty of, were nailed there in a document on the cross with Jesus. And what an executioner would do, apparently, which is quite wonderful to think of this. An executioner, when the person had paid the penalty, paid the death sentence, and their life had been extinguished, and now they're dead, the executioner would check and make sure that they were dead. Even so, they would sometimes take a spear and finish them off. Right? And so when the executioner was able to ascertain that there was no life in, that the if the wages of sin was death, the wages that they had the death sentence, if they died, when they died, then the executioner would write across that bill of condemnation, tetelestai, painful. It's been paid. And so when Jesus is hanging on the cross, just as he's going to take his last breath, he marks it. He marks it paid in full. He declares it, tetelestai. It's paid in full. It is finished. There's no more can be added. It's completely forgiven. Isn't it beautiful? And that's what our Lord did for us, hanging on the cross that day so many years ago, and of which Good Friday is our remembrance of that. The blood of Jesus, the paid in full, is sufficient, completely sufficient to satisfy every bit of the holiness and justice of God. Completely satisfied. It is a satisfying payment. The Bible calls it propitiation. The old King James word, propitiation in his blood. A satisfying payment. The blood of Jesus satisfied the Father. He needs nothing else and will never need. He's not looking for anything else. He'll never need or look for anything else to have forgiven your sins. And it's sufficient to cleanse our conscience if we understand its power and we begin to boldly claim the promise of the blood of Jesus. It's sufficient to make your conscience begin to feel clean and begin to witness to the blood and witness to the new creation you are. And finally, it's sufficient to send the enemy packing. It's sufficient to confront every lie of the devil. The devil has no right to speak to us. The blood of Jesus has removed us from his realm. Even if I'm a struggling Christian, the devil doesn't have a right to point it out to me. I don't have to listen to him. Only the Holy Spirit does that. And he loves me. And he loves you. As we take communion, let's do it. Let's do it as an act of obedience, as an act of surrender, and as an act of warfare to the enemy. And say, okay, if it's you still are not sure God's forgiven you, then take the blood and say, Father, thank you. I apply the blood of Jesus to my life by a living faith. Jesus' blood was shed for me. Lord, you said when you see the blood, you'll pass over it. Just do business there. Thank the Lord for forgiving you. Or maybe it's your own conscience. And just as you're taking communion, just say, conscience, submit to the testimony of the blood. I just renounce and rebuke these thoughts that keep condemning me in my own heart. Deal with your own conscience. Or if you think it's the enemy, do a little bit of spiritual warfare tonight. Say, Satan, the blood of Jesus is against you. While we're doing that, there's going to be some wonderful worship songs that you can participate in. And at the close, then we'll finish up with a prayer.
To God and to the Lamb, Mm-hmm.